We'll turn just now to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Read the Word of God in that chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And our reading begins at verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and the first verse. Let us hear God's Word, and we trust He will draw near to us while we read and speak to our hearts. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own word, to each one of us for his name's sake. Amen. Now, open our Bibles to this portion that I read with you earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Turning, please, to this portion of God's Word. And then we'll bow now in prayer just before we look to the Lord in His Word. We want to bow before Him and seek His help and blessing again as we gather ourselves around His own truth. Let's all unite our hearts together and let us pray. Our blessed God and our loving and gracious Father in heaven, we thank Thee that it is our privilege to come before Thee just now and look to Thee for the help that we need in this time when the preaching of the Word goes forth. And O God, we are deeply aware of our own unworthiness and weakness. And yet we come to the One who is able to give strength. And yea, Lord, Thou hast said that Thy strength is made perfect in our weakness. And Lord, we pray this evening that we will know the enablement and the power of the Holy Ghost resting upon us and encompassing us. And Lord, being our portion even now as we come to this very verse and to this message. Bless us, we pray. Shut us in with God, we ask. Speak unto hearts in this gathering. Lord, do that work that only Thou canst do. And we shall give Thee all the praise and glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake and for His eternal praise. Amen. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. And immediately after he was converted, in that same city of Damascus, he began to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And at the same time, he found himself almost immediately as well the object of the hatred and the opposition of those who formerly would have been his friends, the Jews, those who were religious zealots as far as Judaism is concerned. Found himself the target of their hatred, their opposition, their bitter enmity, and therefore he found himself facing death. When you read Acts chapter 9, you will discover in that chapter that not long after he was converted, such was the vehemence of the enmity of his opponents that he had to be rescued in the form of being let down over the wall in a basket. And this was symptomatic of what Paul was going to experience for the rest of his days. Because not only was it true that almost from the time he was converted that he lived under the threat of death, ever afterwards he was continually under pressure in that particular way. Men ranged themselves against him, Gentiles as well as Jews, but especially the Jews, the Judaizers who despised the Lord Jesus Christ, they ranged themselves against the Apostle Paul, and many were the attempts that were made upon his life. In chapter 11 of this epistle, verse 23, he tells us that he was in deaths oft. In Romans chapter 8, verse 36, he quotes from the 44th Psalm, in the 22nd verse, and he says there, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Those words are taken by the apostle, and they are applied to his own situation, as well as the situation of other believers. And he reminds them and reminds himself of the constant threat of death under which he and they also lived. Now, under that constant death threat, there were certain times when the Apostle Paul, in particular, felt the reality and the immensity of and the imminency of death pressing in upon his soul. And one of those times is in view here in this first chapter of 2 Corinthians. In verse 8, he speaks of a time in Asia during which he says this, "We were pressed out of measure above strength insomuch that we despaired even of life." He's speaking of a situation where escape from death seemed to be absolutely impossible. For he says here, "We despaired even of life." We have no idea, actually, when this happened or the exact location. He simply mentions Asia, a time in Asia when this set of circumstances came upon him. We don't know when it was exactly, as I say, or where in particular it might have been, but it was one of the most intense times of the threat of death that the Apostle Paul ever experienced. And furthermore, he was not expecting to live on that occasion. He was fully expecting to die, because in verse 9 he speaks of the sentence of death. There he says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves." We'll look more at that a little later tonight. But that term, the sentence of death, signifies the idea of one who was condemned to die, one for whom there was no way out of the threat of death. And therefore, he fully expected to die. It's a term that would signify the situation where a prisoner is on death row, and there's no way to escape. That's the sense of those words. And therefore, he was fully expecting to die. The word sentence also means answer. And therefore, when you think about it that way, we have the answer of death in ourselves. To read those words in that way, what he means is this. When he put to himself, as it were, the question, Am I going to live or die? From within himself, there came the answer, Paul, you're going to die. There's no way that you can get out of this situation. In other words, he did not expect to escape and live. He expected to die. But Paul also recognized, as he goes on to show us here, that he knew that the Lord had brought him into that situation in order to test his faith. And while he could not see any way out, humanly speaking, yet he was in a situation where he was trusting in God, not in himself, but in the God which raiseth the dead. Look at verse 9 again, where it says, we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. The sense is that though Paul was as good as dead, due to his extreme circumstances, yet the Lord was able to reverse his dilemma. The Lord was able to preserve his servant and deliver him from imminent death. So while he couldn't see any way out, yet at the same time, he was looking to the Lord. He wasn't trusting in himself. He had no devices of his own. He had no answer. But he was trusting in the God who raises people from the dead. And that very term tells you again that Paul saw himself as good as dead. And yet his trust and his hope were in the God who miraculously delivers. And that's exactly, of course, what must have taken place. Only a miraculous deliverance could save Paul in that situation. And that's what did happen. Because you look at verse 10, he says, who delivered us from so great a death? The term so great a death, and again we'll come back to that later in this message tonight, indicates a situation that is extreme and intense. So great a death. And again, whatever may have been threatening Paul, we do not know. But from it, Paul was delivered. He says here, who delivered us from so great a death? And furthermore, he records that God continued to deliver him even afterwards, because he says in this same verse, verse 10, and doth deliver. And that can be read this way, and is delivering. He's saying, he delivered me then, and he's delivering me now. And he goes on to say this, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. He expected the Lord to deliver him again and again. You'll notice, therefore, that in verse 10, the Apostle Paul speaks of deliverance from death, a deliverance that includes the past, the present, and the future. He says he has delivered us, and he is delivering us, and he will yet deliver us. The past, the present, and the future. God did deliver, God is delivering, and God will deliver. That's the confidence that Paul had as he writes here in this passage in these marvelous words, God delivered me, God is delivering me, and God will yet deliver me. Marvelous confidence, marvelous faith that this man had, even though he lived in a situation where the threat of death was never far away. Deliverance from death, therefore, is the theme and the subject of this verse. That's a theme, among other themes, that is at the very center of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks here of his experience as a missionary pioneer in a hostile world under the threat of death. That is true. That's the setting. That's the context here. And he speaks of his expectation and his experience of marvelous deliverance. But remember that he says this as a child of God and as a servant of Christ. And therefore, because of that, because he was a child of God and a servant of Christ, he was preserved from physical death, and therefore his deliverance was because of the gospel. He was loved by Christ. The Christ whom he served and whose gospel he preached, and that Savior of his ensured his servants' deliverance from death in the past and in the present, and again he would do so in the future. Therefore, in noting the theme of this verse, deliverance from death, I want us tonight to examine it from the perspective of the reminder that it sets before us of the deliverance from death that the gospel promises, that the gospel affords to everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the theme that I want to take out of this verse tonight. The deliverance from death that the gospel promises and the gospel affords to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. Salvation from death. That is one of the main elements, as I've already said, of gospel truth. Is the gospel not the message that God saves men and women from death? It surely is. The Lord Jesus Christ states in John 5, verse 24, that those who believe the gospel pass from death unto life. Paul rejoices in Romans 7, 24 and 25, that through his Lord Jesus Christ, he would enjoy deliverance from the body of this death, as he calls it. John the Apostle in Revelation 20 speaks of the very same thing, essentially, where he tells us that the second death, that is eternal death, has no power over the child of God. So, I'm taking this verse tonight in a topical manner. I'm speaking to you not of this verse in its own context, where it's dealing with a child of God and his physical deliverance from death. Though again, I will refer to that many a time through this message. But I'm taking it topically. Preachers, you know the license to do that. Take a topic. Take a subject that a verse suggests. And this verse was laid on my heart this week over and over again. I want to preach it tonight from that gospel perspective, from that evangelistic perspective, that the gospel promises and affords deliverance from death. And by the help of God tonight, I trust, we will see much about that, and we will see many elements of that marvelous line of truth. Found, as I say, at the very heart and center of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women, the gospel is the message of deliverance from death. And you who sit here in your sin, without Jesus Christ, what a great and glorious prospect these words set before you from the perspective with which I want to deal with them this evening. What a promise, what a prospect, sinner. God does deliver from death. Christ delivers from death. He sets us free from it. That's what the gospel's all about. That's the present. And indeed, the past, the present, and the future emphasis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It saves people from death. You sit here as one whom we will say a little more about now in a moment or two, as one who is subject to death in every sense, in every manner, in every way. And if there's one thing that you need desperately, you need to be delivered from that. The sad, the alarming thing is about so many who are unconverted is that they don't seem to realize the danger in which they actually are found. They don't seem to have the consciousness and the awareness of being subject to death and all that it means and all that it brings. It's my prayer tonight for you who are not converted that this very night God the Holy Spirit will bring home to you the reality and the solemnity of your present state, and will yet also bring home to your heart the glorious and the wonderful deliverance found in our Savior Jesus Christ. May God's Spirit do that May He apply the Word to our hearts. Notice first of all the description of this death from which deliverance is needed. The description of this death from which deliverance is needed. It speaks here in our text of so great a death. Now already I put it with you in the context that the reference is to the death that particularly and peculiarly threatened Paul at the time referred to in this narrative, in this account that he gives. In the case that he had in mind, therefore, there was a situation where death, in an unparalleled and in an extraordinary way, actually threatened him. The language here, so great a death, is indicative of that which is marked by enormity. Tremendous magnitude. So great a death. You'll find that same term used a number of times in the Word of God here in the New Testament. One of those times is in Revelation chapter 16, verse 18, where John refers to an earthquake, a great earthquake. And he goes on to say this, so mighty an earthquake and so great. That verse speaks of an earthquake, as the verse tells us, the like of which the world will never have seen before. I cannot tell you tonight exactly what that verse means or what time it's pointing to. But the Bible right there tells us of an earthquake unparalleled in its magnitude. So mighty, so great an earthquake. But they're the very same words. So great. In fact, as I just think here on my feet, these are the same words that are used by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, where he talks about so great salvation. Salvation unparalleled. Salvation without equal, of course, because it's the one and only salvation. The single hope that there is for man and their sin. So great salvation. But I think you get an idea of the meaning of the term so great. And therefore used here of death is describing death in its intensity, in its power, and in its consequence. And therefore the death that threatens man and the death, listen, that will destroy man, body and soul forever. It's how we can look at these words. As I say, taking them in this topical manner this evening, here's an expression that's a vivid description of the death under which every sinner in this gathering is found right now and from which you need to be rescued. So great a death. Now, when we look here at this expression and surrounding words, we find that there's a lot set before us in the manner in which we're considering these verses tonight about the death from which you need to be delivered. Again, I draw your attention to those words in verse 9, where he says, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. And they must be seen in association with what you have then in verse 10. So great a death. And you bring the terms together, you find this. The fact of death is that death is a sentence. A sentence. That word sentence is a word that denotes a judicial or a legal sentence, a condemnation, in other words. Therefore, the Apostle Paul, in his own peculiar circumstances, recognized that, as far as he could see, he was sentenced to die. There was no escape, as we said earlier. That's the sense of the word sentence. But then you see the word is used in the New Testament. Death, that sentence of death. To that death, that sentence, Christ, of death upon that has come upon every individual sinner because of sin. And therefore you'll find the word sentence that is used here often translated in this way. Judgment. Condemnation, even damnation. Now, as I talk to you tonight about this matter of the need to be saved from death, here we need to come and understand, and we're doing it right now, what this death actually is, under which you languish, which threatens you, which will destroy you. It is actually a legal sentence. It is a judicial condemnation under which you're found at this very moment in time. That's what the New Testament teaches so clearly, so plainly, so powerfully about man's sentence. That is the sentence of death. It is there, it is real, it is powerful, all because of sin. Now, one of the verses where it's found, this word sentence, is Romans 5 verse 18, where it says, "By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." And there's the same word, the word sentence. Judgment came upon all men to sentence them, to bring them under this legal, judicial situation where death is their lot and destruction is their portion. It says here, "By the offense of one, by Adam's sin, judgment came upon all men to condemnation," to this sentence, bringing this sentence upon them and over their souls. Here's the same word. Therefore, here is death as a sentence that hangs over the very soul of man. That sentence, men and women, that judgment, that condemnation, fell immediately as soon as man sinned. We note it there in Romans 5:18, by the offense of one. Adam's offense. Adam's sin. What happened? Judgment came upon all men. This sentence fell. This condemnation descended. Genesis 2:17 became true immediately. "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at, in that chapter, at those solemn, those searching words, just back a chapter or two into 1 Corinthians, and to chapter 15 and verse 56. And there we read these words, this particular statement: "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." The sting of death, the sting of death is sin. That is, Paul is teaching here that death would have no power, death would have no ability to injure anybody if it were not for sin, for the simple reason that there wouldn't be any death were there no sin. And for that reason, therefore, the sting of death is sin. Sin is a reality. It's sin that has caused death. It's sin that has brought down the sentence. It is sin that has caused the condemnation to fall. And therefore, it's sin that gives death its sting, its awful terrors, its awful and its enormous threat. It's sin that gives death that. Because if there were no sin, there would be no death. For sin is the transgression of the law of God. And it's that that constitutes sin. The transgression of the law. It's that which brings sin into existence. It's our violation of God's holy law. And then the demand arises from that law that the sinner should die. The sting of sin is death, and the strength of sin is the law. You have broken the law, dear man. And now the law demands your eternal ruin. The strength of sin is the law. That law that you have sinned against and broken actually is that which holds the threat against your soul. and demands the penalty of death. And therefore death is the sentence passed and imposed for sin. This is the situation in which you're found this evening. This is the sense of the words as we look at them tonight. This is why there's a sentence over your soul. This is why there's condemnation against your life. This is why you are judged already. It's because, friends, simply you're a sinner. And therefore, you are subject to death because of the demands of a holy law. And you see, that sentence of death must be seen as being just. Look again at verse 9 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice how Paul, to come back to these words and look at them in a certain way, he says here, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. As I noted with you, in his own situation when Paul considered it, the threatening circumstances, whether life or death would be the result, the answer was, of course, well, I can't see any way out of this, I'm going to die. He didn't expect to live. That was the verdict. That was the answer that came out of his own mind, his own heart, his own soul. He could not see how he could live. Now, taking that thought, what I want you to see tonight is this. At this point in this message, it illustrates the truth that the death from which you need to be delivered should not be a surprising matter. So I want you to understand, you should not be surprised that you are subject to the sentence of death. You should expect it. It's nothing more than you deserve. It is just and it is righteous that this sentence should be passed upon men, that they should come under just and righteous punishment. I want you to recognize that tonight. I want you to sense your need of a merciful deliverance from so great a death from within yourself. Let the recognition come. Yes, the sentence is right. I have no right to expect to live. I have no right to expect to escape the judgment of God. I have no entitlement to anticipate that I should get free and be no longer under condemnation. I can't expect that at all. That's what I want you to see from these words. We have the sentence, the answer within ourselves. And I tell you tonight, dear friend, there's a voice within your soul. There is an inward monitor. And it's telling you right now, it is pronouncing the sentence of death within yourself right now, that you should have no entitlement to live or escape the wrath of God. Isn't it true that there's an inward monitor? There's a voice within you. It's the law of God written in your own conscience. It's the voice of the Almighty in that manner, bringing home to you very vividly, very powerfully. And I trust, friend, you'll listen to that voice, that you deserve eternal ruin, that the sentence is right, that you have no entitlement whatsoever to expect to escape. May that be your portion right now. May you feel it. May you sense it. May God the Holy Spirit bring it mightily upon your heart. But even as it falls upon you, it is the inward awareness, the conscious realization from within yourself, I deserve to go to hell. I deserve not to escape the wrath to come. As that dawns on you and that recognition is upon your heart this evening, oh my friend, may you then, out of that sense of impending demise and decease and eternal disaster, rise up before God and begin to cry out to Him for mercy. Because you need to be delivered. Do you feel it? Do you sense it? Do you recognize it? Death is a just sentence. And in feeling that, is there not someone in this gathering tonight from whose heart there will arise up the cry to God for deliverance and for salvation? We see many people in Scripture who cried out to the Lord to save them from death, and some of them are believers, some aren't. But if you just take their words, you again see in that topical way the sense of the need to cry out to God to be saved from so great a death. Think of King Hezekiah when he was told those solemn words by the prophet Isaiah, "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." I'm just taking the words that Hezekiah, or that are used of Hezekiah there in 2 Kings chapter 20. And it says there, when he heard those words, verse 2, it says, "Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember." Remember. He is a man, and he's been told, "You're going to die." And yet, friend, that sentence is upon you tonight. Do you understand? You are going to die. The sentence is passed. There's no escape. And as you die physically, so you will die eternally beneath the wrath of God. Therefore, is it not time for you to do like Hezekiah, to turn to the Lord and cry to the Lord? Think of Peter. Another illustration. Again, just taking Peter's words, where it says, when he began to sink, the cry went up, "Lord, save me." I would encourage you, sinner, to take words like those. Very simple, very plain. Peter meant them. Peter felt them. Just taking the situation where death was threatening, sinking into the waves, the billows about to roll over him and dash him to the bottom, and the cry went up, "Lord, save me, I perish." Would those not be good words for you to take to the Lord tonight? I think they would. But what about another man who was a sinner? A man who truly felt himself under the sentence of death. A man who actually was experiencing death at a moment in time when a cry went up from the depth of his soul. And the cry was this: "Lord, remember me." The thief on the cross. The one who was saved. Under the sentence of death, not merely physically in the sense of his crucifixion, but he was suddenly awakened to see that he was on the very threshold of hell. He had lived carelessly. He had behaved wickedly. He came to the cross, or to Calvary, to pay for his crimes. He's nailed to a cross. And even while all that happened, he was callous, he was cold, he was hard, he was unmoved. Because we're told in the Gospels that along with his companion, he reviled the Savior. And the people often say, very unadvisedly, they say something like this: "There's a man and he's near the end. I wonder why he is not concerned. I wonder why he doesn't seem to be moved. There's no anxiety, there's no trouble in his heart about his soul, about eternity." And people ask that kind of question or make that kind of remark about a person, maybe on the very threshold of death, and there seems to be no concern. And yet, my friend, we should not be amazed at that. Because the only reason why the dying thief cried out, "Lord, remember me," is because of the work of the Spirit of God, awakening him, enlightening him in those few moments, and having him cry out. May I speak to you who are not saved right here? You are taught by the thief's experience that you will go to hell unless God steps into your life. I want to disabuse you tonight of any thinking that you can simply turn to the Lord when you take the notion. That's not the way it is. No, my friend, it's the opposite. You'll just go on and you'll go down to hell unless there's divine intervention. But God intervened in the thief's life because there were reminders of truth all around him. There were even the mocking cries of the crowd, and God would have used that to bring truth to his heart. And there were the cries of the Savior as he hung on the middle tree. Father, forgive them. Why hast thou forsaken me? These cries that arose from the Lord's heart and were uttered from the Lord's lips, there's no doubt that God the Holy Ghost used them to awaken that man. And then there came a cry from him, Lord, remember me. Sinner, in the book of Hosea chapter 14, the first few verses, God says to the sinner, take with you words. Turn to the Lord. God puts words in your mouth. Take away our iniquity. Cleanse us. Over and over again, we find in the Bible that God puts the words in sinners' mouths as they face death and face eternity. And I tell you tonight, you couldn't take better words than these that we've quoted from some of these verses. Lord, save me, I perish. Lord, remember me. Oh, may you feel tonight, may you sense tonight your awful danger, your awful and terrible end that awaits. If you die in your sin and realize you need to be saved from that awful death, so great a death. This sentence of eternal ruin and everlasting destruction. And may the cry go up from your soul, Lord, save me. Lord, deliver me. I perish. I will be lost. Have mercy on me. And I tell you right now, if you come earnestly and truly to the Christ of God with such a cry upon your lips and from your heart, he will hear you. Notice the fullness of the deliverance that the Lord gives. As I've noted with you, in this verse, Paul speaks of the past, the present, and the future with regard to deliverance from death. We've looked just now at why men need to be delivered, the death from which they need to be saved. But notice with me here, the fullness of the deliverance that the Lord gives. There's the commencement of this deliverance. It says here, who hath delivered us from so great a death. Paul looks back in his experience to a point in time there in Asia when the Lord stepped in, when all was hopeless it seemed, and he delivered his servant. And likewise, you see, there is a starting point. There is a beginning with regard to the delivering of the sinner from so great a death. And that starting point is fairly laid out for us in the Scriptures in many, many ways. I take by way of illustration another man's experience. And the word that the Lord Jesus Christ used concerning that man, the publican in the temple. He went into the temple. He knew his sin. He cried to God. Simple words, but so profound. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And what did Christ say? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. And the word justified there signifies a point in time when the publican passed from a state of condemnation to one of acceptance and pardon. And therefore, you need to see that you're not accepted or pardoned by God right now, and you will not be until you seek Him and you obtain it. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And in a moment, he was justified. There was the beginning. There was the point in time when the transaction took place, when he was delivered from so great a death. There is such a time, you see, in a true Christian's experience. A moment when that person passes from death to life. From a state of condemnation to one of justification. Accepted in the Beloved. Forgiven of all sin. Fully pardoned by God. Oh, men and women, it's a reality. It's a glorious truth. And therefore, here's the fullness of this deliverance. Who hath delivered us from so great a death. Every Christian here tonight can say, looking back, there was a day, there was an hour, there was a moment when I was delivered from so great a death. God saved me. God rescued me. And then there's a continuation of that deliverance. Because remember what we saw? Those next few words there in verse 10, our text. And doth deliver. Or as I told you, it could be read, and is delivering with regard to Paul's ministry. The danger and the threat were not ended when he was delivered that time in Asia. No, the threat was still there. Jeopardy continued. And death faced him every day. But the Lord continued to save him and deliver him. And there's a wonderful view of the Christian life. God has delivered us from so great a death. But for the Christian, God is still delivering. Delivering His people every day by His grace from those things that still threaten them. Sin, the world, the flesh, the devil. God's people have no idea just how mighty is the manner in which they're being kept. God is delivering every believer all the time from these things. But the point I want you to see is, sinner, what a message this is for you. Because, oh, how often I've heard it. And perhaps there are some sitting here tonight who have said it. Those worn out words. I couldn't keep it. I was at home a couple of weeks ago, not far from here, and I was speaking to the husband in that home about his soul, about his need to be saved. And as I just put it there, out came that old, worn-out cliche, I couldn't keep it. But listen, God has delivered those who trust in Christ. And God continues to deliver them. He keeps the sinner. He preserves those whom He saves. He gives more grace. He builds up faith. The Holy Spirit indwells and sanctifies and applies the merits of Christ. Leads us along, enlightens our mind. Now, sinner, there's all the encouragement that you need to go to Christ tonight. Because Christ will deliver you from the past. And thank God, He will save you presently every day the rest of your life. The continuation of His deliverance. But then there's a consummation of it. For it says, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Every believer says that. Every genuine Christian is saying to himself or herself this very night, he hath delivered me. He is delivering me. And I am trusting that he will yet deliver me. And so he will. The consummation of this deliverance, what is it? Take the words of Philippians 1 verse 6. They're so parallel to this. He that hath begun a good work in you will keep on performing it. It's what the language really is. There's the present. Will keep on performing it until the day. Until the great day, the glorious day. And then he will yet deliver us from the last remaining ravages of our sin and our fallen nature and our wicked state. Now friend, that's a glorious future. That's full deliverance. He has delivered us. He is now delivering us. He will yet deliver us. And what an incentive for sinners to trust Christ. This is the Christ whom we set before you. This is the Savior to whom we point you. He saves from this death. He gives a full deliverance. But the final thought is this. The means of obtaining that deliverance. What is that? Well, look at verse 10 again. And notice these words. In whom we trust. In whom we trust. The reference is to faith. And it's by faith that the deliverance comes. Look at verse 7. And it says there, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers, verse 9 I should have read, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves, listen, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God. There's faith again. You shouldn't trust in yourself. You must trust in God. Faith, here is the means by which the deliverance comes. How are we saved from death? In what manner does this mighty deliverance come home to our hearts? How do we actually obtain it? Well, God gives us the answer here. In whom we trust, not trusting in ourselves, our own works, our own efforts, but in the God who saves, in the Christ who redeems, and the full merit of his finished work, the full value of his death, the sacrifice offered once and for all, the atonement made for sin, is right there that the sinner must rest. It's right there that he must trust. And do you not therefore see, to use the words of Jesus Christ, he that believeth not shall be damned. We're saved by faith. If there is no faith in Jesus Christ, no saving trust in the gospel, there is no hope. So great a death will take you and will damn you and will take you down to everlasting ruin. Unless and until you come to God and through his own Son, you seek for mercy and you trust in the atonement and you rest yourself upon the merits of the Son of God who gave himself for the ungodly. Let us bow together here before the Lord. So all unite our hearts in prayer, bowing reverently and quietly in God's presence. As we come to the end of our meeting and we wait before the Lord, I pray that God, by His Spirit, will speak this evening and will deal with hearts and will draw souls to Himself. And if I may help anyone in regard to these matters, it will be my delight to do so. Oh, that this night you would come to the Savior, and He will deliver you from so great a death. And that sentence will keep you, will preserve you to His heavenly kingdom. But only will you experience that when you seek Him. Take that step, my friend, even this night. May God, by His Spirit, apply His Word to your heart. O God, our Father, we pray that there will be a work done in hearts this evening, and that those who sit here in all their need, all their sin, will be drawn by the Spirit and by the cords of love to the Christ of God. May that saving work be done. O Lord, work on while the preaching is now over. May the Holy Spirit continue to strive and continue to apply the Word to the heart. Bless Thy people as they remain to remember Thy death and meet with us at this table this night. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people both this night and indeed forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.